two more sermons left as we study through the book of Jude. This week and next week, we'll be finishing up. This week, we're finishing verses 22 and 23. And then next week, 24 and 25, the doxology found at the end of this book. So Jude 22 and 23 is the text of Scripture that lies before us, that is our task, and we need the Spirit's help to understand this text, to apply it correctly, and so let's go to Him in prayer. Father, help us as we read Your Word, as we study it, as we recognize that Your voice is more important than anyone else's voice, not only in this room, but in this world. And so, Lord, may we hear Your voice as You have spoken it and recorded it for us in this Holy Scripture. Lord, may we not simply be distracted by the voices around us. May we be instead driven to look to You, to hear You, to know You, and to say, what have You said for us? This is indeed what You have given us. It is ours from You. So, Lord, I pray that You would take this text, You would help it to be understandable, Spirit of God, and that You would give me wisdom of words, and You'd remove distractions, and that we would understand and apply Your word. In Jesus' name I ask these things, amen. To get a full picture of what we're looking at in these two sort of unique verses, I'm going to start reading back in verse 16, and then work our way down through verse 23. So look here, verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own words, and they mouth great swelling, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. These two verses in Scripture contain some of the more textual issues and translational issues and variants than any than many of the others in the New Testament, just these two verses. And so you probably, if you have different translations today, you might read things a little differently. I'm going to try to explain that as we work through it. And so not at the onset, just know, I know that if you're saying, wait, I read a different word there than that, I understand that, we're going to get to that. But I first need to set up sort of what is going on, because this is the last set of commands that Jude gives the church, Christians. And it's set in contrast, these commands, these requirements, these expectations for us are set in contrast to these, he calls these others. These others, he's mentioned before, I read earlier, they're the grumblers, the complainers, the flatterers. And he specifically uses this phrase twice to describe them. They are those who are walking after or going after their own passions, their own lusts. And so as I said last week, we could describe it as this. These are the people who are essentially, they go to church because they're in it for themselves. They creep into the body of Christ. They become a part of the assembly. They make friends with people. They do all these things because they have something, some passion, some lust that they want fulfilled. And he's contrasting those people. And he, first of Jude, describes them as enemies of the gospel. Those who we have to contend for the faith against. He describes them as such and then contrasts them with the beloved throughout the text. The others. On the other hand, those who are true children of God, they love God and His word. They're sinners, yes. They fall, yes. But they are in the faith. They are believing this gospel. They're living this this out. And that's been the contrast throughout the book of Jude. Here at the end, these last commands that he gives are not about those others who are coming in and the many voices that are out there in the culture and around calling to us, but it's really, what do you do, Christian? How are you going to respond and react to these voices? In fact, the reality is there is a powerful polemic here in this text of Scripture, and it is in this. We would expect the apostle Jude, we might expect him to say, there's these others out there who are causing problems and creating difficulties. They're sneaky, they're creeping into the church. And then he gives us a plan of how to remove them, how to get rid of them, how to take care of that problem. And yet he doesn't do that. The only commands he gives in the book of Jude are for us. He says, well, look at yourselves. He says, and you remember the words that the holy apostles gave you, the ones they received from Jesus Christ about these individuals. And you keep yourselves in the love of God. Because it's so easy when we know that there is darkness to curse the darkness rather than actually walk in the light ourselves. And so he says, you keep yourselves in the love of God. You take account for how you are responding to the words of faith in the apostles' words. Now, to keep yourself in the love of God is essentially this phrase. We spent the whole sermon last week on it. It's essentially this phrase that means you know that God loves you and you abide in that truth. You keep yourself there. Don't listen to the voices around you. You listen to the voice of God telling you that you are loved in Christ. Christ shows the love. He demonstrates the love of God for you. You remain in that truth. Because there's many other voices that are saying many other things out there. In fact, we only are able to keep ourselves in the love of God when we are building ourselves up on the most holy faith. That is, when we are in the Word, when we are praying in the Spirit, prayer, and when we are waiting for the mercy of Jesus Christ unto eternal life, when we are focused and fixed on Jesus Christ and His return. That's how we keep ourselves in the love of God. So then he says, and then in addition, on some or on certain people, have compassion. And he says, on certain people, save with fear. So there's two more commands here. Have compassion and rescue. There's a lot of questions that rise in this text. But understand this truth. Jude's obvious warning is that there are those creeping in to the assembly, to the faith, to those claiming the faith, intending to pull people away from the once for all delivered faith. There are people creeping in, tending to pull people. And he says in the text, because of their lusts, because of their passions, their complainers, there's all sorts of reasons and all sorts of things they're doing. But the idea is there are people who want you to stop keeping in the love of God. And the big sort of darkness of the book of Jude is when he says at the beginning, and they're here. They're present. They're in the assembly. Like Judas was amongst the 12. This isn't new. That this was the first issue in humanity's history. In the Garden of Eden, God created male and female. He created the human race as moral representatives of who he is and what he's about. And the first thing that happens is a voice comes into the garden. A voice comes in there calling them to satisfy their own lusts. And this voice called them to walk according to their own lusts rather than to keep in the love of God. This is our present experience. Whether it's the proliferation of religions, the internet, entertainment, whether it's the news media, whether it's what's being educated in our schools to our children, there are multitudes of voices calling people away from God's love, away from the faith once for all delivered, to other gods, to other idols, to other faith. It's not only present in the visible assembly here today, but it's probably more so than ever in the history of humanity. The voices have been plentiful and attractive because they're everywhere. In the history of humanity, never have we had such availability of information and facts or quasi-facts. Never had we had so much knowledge, so to speak, at our fingertips, in our homes, in our kids' bedrooms. And never have we been so lacking in wisdom. The voices, if 2,000 years ago, Judas saying the voices are calling, go away from the faith to their own lust, then how much more today are the voices calling and attractive? And indeed, they are calling and attractive. And the others, the people that is in view here of what Jude is referring to in these final commands is this. There are people that are hearing them. There are young people that are listening. There are older people that are listening. And they're being tempted. And we are being tempted and drawn toward these godless voices. Do what you want to do. You make the choices that make you happy. Whatever they might be, these voices pulling and pulling away from the once for all delivered faith. They're pulling. And how are we supposed to respond when we see a brother or a sister that's being pulled by the voices? That's hearing and listening and being drawn away from the gospel, from the word of truth we have revealed to us. These are the commands. This is who he's referring to. And the first command he says is, Eliete, have mercy, be compassionate, be understanding. I find it fascinating. The first command he gives to those who are drawing away, that the command is not slap them. You might feel like that. The command is be compassionate. Why should we be compassionate toward those who are being drawn away from the faith, from the truth of God's word? Because we know our own hearts, right? And we know how easy it is to be drawn away by the voices around us. We know how easy it is for the 24/7 news cycle to inundate us. We know how easy it is to drift from truth. So be compassionate is the first command. Now, there is, who are we to be compassionate to? I think the context is very clear. We're to be compassionate to those who are being drawn away, who are falling away from the faith. But that last phrase there in this translation, making a distinction, is a very literal translation of it, but it's sort of confusing. And part of the confusion here is that there is a variant amongst the Greek manuscripts here of two letters that, though doesn't affect doctrine and theology, absolutely affects the meaning of this verse. And it's really the difference between one noun case, whether it's a nominative or an accusative case. It changes everything. And that's why if you have a different translation, it might read differently. It depends on that, what text they was the basis behind it. Now, it doesn't change the overall understanding of the verse because of the context, but I think it's important that I explain this to you. So there's one word. It's that word diakrino, or we might judge about, to judge through something. Now, this word is such a huge word in the Greek language. It's found everywhere in the New Testament. It's really prolific, and it can mean a lot of different things. We don't have a lot of these words in English. We have some, the kind of words where they can mean something, one word can actually mean something completely opposite. It's the same word, depending on how it's used. That's one of these words. So it actually can mean to judge through, and it can actually be a really negative thing, and we're commanded not to do it in the New Testament. It means to criticize people, to judge them, to attack them. And yet it can actually mean the exact opposite of that, to evaluate and make a good judgment. And it's the same word. And only the context of the Greek speaker would know which one it was supposed to be. It can also mean to sort of like judge in your head. So you're like, when you're trying to make a decision, probably something a little more serious about what's for dinner, but you can't make up your mind. And so you're trying to like, well, should I do this? Should we do this? And you're just kind of going back and forth in this. And it's like discerning the best choice here. But it also can have a negative meaning of the word to doubt. To doubt or to have not have faith. Same word, used both ways in the Bible. And so both the difficulty of the word and the textual variance, some interpreters take this to be this. On some have compassion, on certain people have compassion by evaluating in your mind the best way to do that. By evaluating, by making a distinction or a difference in the matter. But others understand it the other way because of how it can be used. And it says, on some have compassion, those who are doubting, those who are making distinction in their mind, those who are wavering. And it's the same word, and it can mean both of those things. I believe that the context supports that second, because he's been talking about how to help people. What people? The people in the context. The wavering. The doubting. The ones who are, they're hearing the voice and they say, oh, that's wrong. I know that's wrong, but it sounds really attractive. And they're kind of leaning that way. I mean, they make some really good cases as to why Christianity may not be a good thing to. And they're starting to waver and to go that direction. They're doubting, they're wavering. I think wavering is probably the best translation here. On certain people have compassion, be compassionate. Those who are wavering, those who are on the edge, they're teetering. They're not sure what to make of the difficulties that's come because they've become a Christian. They're not sure what to make of the fact that now in the history, they're finding themselves really the minority in faith. Everyone thinks they're stupid and hateful and they're wavering, they're battling. On those, have compassion. Why would they be wavering and doubting? Why would they be listening to these voices? The previous context. Because somewhere along the way, they've stopped keeping themselves in the love of God. They've started to neglect the word and prayer and focus on Christ. That's not become their main thing in life. The assembly of the saints, Sunday worship, has become an activity if I'm free. The word has become something to do when I can't sleep at night. And prayer, well, that's what I do when I'm scared to death about what's going to happen tomorrow. They've neglected these things as their daily habit of life and their weekly habits. And so they're not remaining in the love of God. They're drifting away from the understanding of God's love for them. And so they're wavering. They're tempted to leave and they're hearing the voices. This is just an illustration. I suppose it's probably a provocative illustration in our culture today, but I think it's important we're clear on this. One of the clearest things that Jude has said about these false teachers has been that they are those who pervert grace, pervert the gifts of grace, and deny the authority of God. Like they have their own authority. There probably is no area in our culture today that this is not more evidenced than in the issue of human sexuality. Where what is a good gift from God, The gift of intimacy and sexual intimacy is something he created as good, and yet our world has perverted that gracious gift into something to be used for your own devices and to satisfy your own flesh. In addition, the world has decided, and I am the determiner of my sexual identity, and I am the determiner of what I think is good and bad in that, and they've denied the authority of God in that, the lordship of Christ over their bodies. And these voices getting louder and louder in our culture are calling to us and to our children that this unique gift of God is theirs. It's not from God, it's from them. And that love is love, and God is withholding pleasure from you, and God made me this way, and my sexual identity is what I choose it to be, and my body, my choice. And all these voices are crying and pulling. And these are voices that are perverting grace and denying God's sovereignty, his lordship. And they're kind of attractive. Who doesn't want to hear that they are the ultimate decider of everything for themselves? Who doesn't want to hear about their own autonomy? Who doesn't want to hear the voice that you get to do whatever you want, what makes you feel good? And so they're attractive voices, and they're compelling, and they're plentiful. And the more that you stand Christian on the biblical sexual ethic, the more you'll find yourself in a minority voice more and more and more. And not only a minority voice, but you'll find yourself mocked and belittled and eventually completely canceled. And that voice saying, just deny, just adjust that part of the word. adjust that part of the truth is tempting. And some, especially young, will waver. They'll doubt. They'll wonder. And how do we respond to that? That's what he says. Be compassionate. Be merciful. Be understanding. Why? Because we trust they're beloved. That we trust that they're beloved of God, right? He's described them that way. And we say, okay, this voice is calling to them. I'm concerned about that. I need to have compassion on them. Be merciful. Now, verse 23, though, shows us that it's not enough to simply have compassion on the wavering. Because he uses another verb in this text, and I think he's talking about the same group. I know it sounds like when you read the translation, but on others, save. And that could sound like on other people, but that's because of a unique Greek construction. Once again, I said this text has some of the most unique old language stuff in it of any New Testament text. A unique Greek construction that usually means like on the one hand, but on the other hand, or two opposing ideas. But it doesn't have to mean that. And there are places in the scripture where it actually is like more like a list of things. And so another translation with that mende sort of construction is this, and then in addition, this. And in addition, this, and sort of a list. And I think that's what Jude is doing here. I think he's saying, to these people who are wavering, to these others, these wavering ones, so show compassion. But in addition, save them. Now, one of the reasons why I don't believe these are opposite ideas, because showing compassion and saving somebody are not opposite ideas, right? They're complementary ideas. In fact, you could put it this way, show compassion, and the ultimate expression of mercy is that you care enough about them to try to rescue them from the voices that are calling them away. Rescue them. Set out a rescue team after them. Try to stop them from hearing those voices. Not by being angry and attacking their intelligence. And what are you thinking? Because show compassion. But rescue them. In addition to some, that's, by the way, the same Greek word as some in the 22 is the same as the word others in verse 23. Same word. On some people who are wavering, have compassion. Some people have mercy. And also rescue them. Love them enough to rescue them. We live in a culture where today the idea is that love means loving people, showing compassion, being merciful to them, means telling them whatever they want to hear that makes them feel good. And that's not love. That's not compassion. That's not mercy to affirm people in their destruction. That is not. Rescue them. Not judge, not criticize, not mock, not gossip. But rescue them. That word rescue, save, simple word found throughout the Bible, sozé, to save, to rescue, to help. But it's also, no, it's not to judge or criticize or mock or gossip, but it's also not to ignore and to shrug. Seems like Joe is heading down a godless path. That's a shame. Wonder what's on later on the TV. To have no care for the actual fact that your part of your beloved, part of the church, is drifting and going away from the voices, to actually try to rescue them. The main point, our compassion for a wavering brother should lead to compassionate action to help that brother. How? Well, go back in the context. Why are they wavering? They've not been keeping in the love of God, right? And why have they not been keeping in the love of God? Neglect of the word, prayer, and a focus on Christ. So how do we rescue them in the context? We call them back to the love of God. We call them back to the word and to prayer and to focus on Christ and to wait for Christ's return. That's how we rescue them. That's what we rescue them with. But the point here, I think, that Jude is making is that our response to the wavering brother ought never be without compassion. It always must be with compassion. And our compassion should always lead to humble action. That we do something for them. Once again, I have another little Greek issue here in the original language there. Another variant thing going on. And that is that phrase, with fear, to others save with fear. It's a word order is a difficult thing in the Greek language. And some texts have it here. Some have it at the end of the sentence. Word order doesn't ultimately matter that much in Greek language. You just can line it up wherever it needs to go with the context. But it depends where you place it here and what it goes with, what that with fear goes with, changes maybe our thinking. It either means save them with fear or save them using fear. In other words, with compassion, tell them, cause them to fear what they're doing. You know, make them be afraid of what they're doing. In other words, somebody might say, well, that would be the idea of like telling them the terrible consequences. Tell them that about the departing from the faith, how bad it is. Tell them of the destruction, like put the fear of God in them, sort of idea is what it could mean. Save them with the tool of fear. I don't believe that's the correct reading for a couple reasons. One is the textual evidence, but another reason is that we don't really find that sort of command anywhere in the scripture that way. I don't think it's necessarily wrong. I just don't see that as the emphasis of scripture. But we do see as the emphasis of scripture is that with fear or that with respect and understanding usually is attached to any text that tells us that we are to confront someone about anything. There's always this, you need to have fear of God yourself and how you do it. Because you could find yourself in the same place. And I will get to that later because that's where I think this with fear goes. I think it goes at the end of the text. So it's not save them with fear. I believe it's actually save them. And then I think he says snatching them or pulling them out of the fire with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And it goes with the hating with fear. So we'll get to that in a moment. So just look in your text with fear. And then he gives these two part or save them. And he gives these two participles, these two sort of descriptors, and they're very picturesque. They're colorful imagery. Jude has used a lot of imagery, hasn't he? A lot of clouds without water and all these sorts of twice dead trees. He used all this imagery. He's not done using imagery. He uses two more images. And the first one, he says, as if you are snatching them out of the fire, save them, as if you are snatching them out of the fire, and as if you are hating even the garment stained by flesh. And so these are two images. In the first one, it's not telling us what we are to save them with, like to snatch them out of the fire. It's telling us the inner heart motivation and urgency. So imagine that you were having a campfire with a bunch of people and you're in, maybe somebody you see is there and they have a little toddler, a little guy. And you're getting in, talking in a conversation and you're going, getting distracted, and this fire is really big, and this toddler is just like a moth to the light, right? Just drawn toward it. And he's getting in it, and he's about to trip over this rock and fall right in this flame, these flames. And suddenly, somehow, moms and dads, they have this sort of intuition. They just kind of see out of the corner of their eye this happening, and dad reaches out and snatches and yanks the child back before he falls into the fire. And the kid's probably screaming his head off now, not because he's afraid of the fire, but he's afraid of what dad did, right? That scared him more than anything. And so dad's like grabs him at arms and he's holding him and he's comforting him, and the kid's really like confused because the guy who just scared him half to death is now hugging him, and it's just all this weird stuff. And he doesn't really know what's going on. The toddler's kind of unaware of the whole situation. But dad knows, I just saved him from terrible, terrible pain. And that's the imagery he's using here. When you want to help them, you're trying to rescue them with your compassionate rescue attempt. Do that as one would be snatching a toddler out of the fire. as one who has an urgency and a zeal and a clarity about it. It's the manner of rescue. In other words, 1 Timothy 2:4 says, or 2 Timothy 2:4 says that we are to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And Galatians 6:1, if one is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Yes, compassion, but restore them. And the texts of Scripture that speak of this, and it's all through the Bible, is the idea is it's not judging them. It's not criticizing them. It's not even despising them because it's with compassion. It's because you see the fire. You see the flames. You know where they're going. Those who are parents, especially parents of older children, does this not resonate you? Because do you not remember a lot of the really stupid choices you made? And doesn't it really bother you sometimes when you see your kids making those exact same stupid choices? And you go, there's only some way I can stop them from doing the same things that hurt so much. That's the sort of urgency he's talking about here. You understand the flames. You understand the devastation of denying the faith. You know what it's like, Christian, when you don't read your Bible and you're not in the Word and prayer, and you see how that draws you away from Christ, and you know what a Christless life is like. Maybe for some of you, you remember what a Christless life is like because it wasn't too long ago that you had a Christless life, and you remember that. And so you're looking at those who are saying, hey, it's not so bad. These voices have some good points to them. It's just, you're just way too old-fashioned in what you think. And you're saying, oh, you can call me old-fashioned. I tell you what I am more than that is that I just don't want you to suffer what I've suffered. And you're snatching them out of the fire. That's the how we are to approach the erring brother, the wavering. Like snatching them out of the fire. It means there is an urgent and clear warning for those that are wandering from God's love. Those neglecting the word, prayer, Christ. Those listening to the cultures that are culture that is perverting grace and undermining Christ's lordship. The second illustration is found at the end there, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. At first, this in English, this may not seem like much of a word picture, but it is, because that word garment is a very specific word, and it is the word that's the tunic. Now, what is that? Well, think about first century dress styles. You probably don't know much about first century dress styles. But what they would, typical dress for men and women both, was this really kind of large undershirt called the tunic. It went next to the body. Okay, there was nothing else under that. And then on top of that, there was the cloak that would go on top of the tunic. This is the word for tunic, not the word for cloak. So it's the one that's right there next to your body. Think about also the hygiene standards of the first century. Probably not nearly as much bathing as we do today. There was lack of running water in a lot of places. It just, for about 1,700 years in human history, bathing was not a daily thing. I mean, since Christ, under the AD element. Before that, not either. I mean, it wasn't really a big thing. I mean, we tell our kids, like, our kids got showers and baths last night, and it's like, because we're going to church tomorrow, and we don't want everyone to think that you stink and you smell bad. And that was not a very common thing in the first century, to take a bath. And so that's one of the reasons for this really long kind of tunic, and then they put a cloak over the top of it, was that the smells and the stains would get absorbed into the tunic, and then you could change your cloak regularly and hopefully keep the smell down to a minimum. And then also they just got used to the smell. This is actually, see the word picture now? Because he says, hating even the tunic stained by the body, the flesh. Now, there's a play on words here because he's speaking both the physical, is it representing the spiritual flesh or body? But he's like, yeah, just think of it this way. You're in first century It's been a good, 4 to 6 months since there's been any bathing happening. And you go in and somebody pulls off their cloak and then they pull off their tunic. And it's like stiff. You know, it's like stained and defiled. It smells bad, and you would hate that tunic. You would not cuddle up with it, okay? Because it's defiled by the flesh. It's been stained by the body. That's the play on words he's using here. As we are trying to help and rescue those who are wavering in the faith, we are snatching them out of fire, even hating the tunic defiled by the flesh. Now, that's also a play on words, because remember the very thing he's accused these others of doing as being those walking according to their own flesh, their passions, their lust, their defilement by grumbling and complaining and flattering and pride and arrogant. Remember the Korah and Cain and Balaam and this defilement of selfism, anti-God behavior in living. And it's defiling the garment. It's making us smell not of the aroma of Christ, but the aroma of hell, the aroma of Satan. And we smell like that. And he's saying, when they smell like that, you rescue them. You go near the smell, right? You go to it. You rescue them, but you hate the garment. Now, it is significant, I think, that in this text, notice this in the language of the Word of God. We're supposed to have compassion on wavering people. We're supposed to save these others, these people. We're supposed to pull them out of the fire. But you notice the change? He doesn't say hating them, hating their garment. Okay? That's significant because he's said it very clearly up to that point. You may have heard the phrase, hate the sin, love the sinner. There's some problems to that phrase. We won't get into that. But the idea there that there is occasion in the scripture where it seems like God indeed hates sinners, the godless, the wicked. And there are some places even in the Old Testament where it says that we hate the liar and hate this sort of thing. People can do that. So it's a little bit, I think that hate the sin, love the sinner is too simplistic and not really theologically accurate enough. But here in the text, who are we talking about? Who are the wavering? They are the ones who we assume are in the beloved. We assume they're loved by God. We assume that they have simply not kept themselves in God's love. Not that they are not loved by him. We assume that they are those who are wavering. They're not the others that are pulling people away. They're the ones being pulled. And there is never an occasion, whatever we make of that hate the sin, love the sinner phrase, whatever we make of it, there is never an occasion in the scripture where we ought to, in any sense, hate those whom God has called beloved. Even when they're being defiled by the flesh. So I think there is an intentional use of the language there. And so you could say this is that sort of hate the tunic, but not the person wearing it sort of idea. Hate the tunic. Hate what they are becoming. Hate what it's doing to them. Hate what they will be. Hate their actions and their choices that they're making. And the clear words, I think, here is expressing that they would know that. In other words, compassionate rescue mission is not void of strong, direct language. Something that is frustrating to me, is a personal little pet peeve, is how we have come in our culture to the place where everything is qualified by 100 qualifications before you can say anything negative. I don't want to cause you any offense. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what you're saying. So if this isn't played, just please don't take me the wrong way. We just have to qualify everything before we can say that's wrong. I mean, I don't know your situation. I haven't walked in your shoes. We start like, and it's this fear of offending somebody. We're afraid that we're going to upset somebody. We're going to make them mad. They're not going to like what we have to say. And it's just frustrating. It's like, just say what you mean, right? Just say it. And that's sort of the idea here. Hate their garment. You see, our compassion for them in their wavering is not doing nothing, nor is it affirming their wavering. It is hating the wavering. We're despising where they're going and what they're doing. And we're telling them why. We're snatching them from the fire. It's dangerous. We're telling about the flames that are going to get them. And we're hating the garment. We're hating the choices and the direction and what is causing them the wavering. The brother not remaining in God's love loses the aroma of Christ and is stained by the defilement of the godly voices around him. And the funny thing about body odor, usually everyone can smell it but you, right? Your own. And that's the funny thing about being wavering away, wandering into godlessness and anti-God thinking and living, perversity, denying the sovereignty of Christ. People that are wavering, they think they're making the best, they're doing good. But God's people say, no, it stinks. It's bad. And that's why we have to help them. I think this is tough to do. I think Paul the Apostle exemplifies this well. You're familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul himself describes his writing in the book of 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians. He describes his writing as writing like that with a club. So he himself acknowledges that he was basically verbally hitting the people. I came with a stick. And it's just filled with rebuke after rebuke after rebuke after rebuke. 1 Corinthians also has the shortest of Paul's, the shortest conclusion of any other letter that he writes. You know how he writes at the conclusion of letters, greet so-and-so and greet so-and-so, and and even Jude's long doxology here, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and you know that. Paul simply closes 1 Corinthians this way. My love with you in Christ. In other words, at the end he says, and I love you. In Christ, I love you. I wondered if Paul's convincing himself as much as he's convincing them. And yet that's what we're talking about here. I love you. I love you, but I'm still going to hate your garment being stained by the flesh because it's dragging you into the fire of destruction, spiritual destruction. And I want to rescue you. But I have compassion. I understand. I want to hear how this is happening. I want to help. That's the attitude of these verses. That's what he's saying here. So we're not only hating their garment, we're helping them to hate their garment, stained by the flesh. Now that last little phrase that I mentioned sort of, I think, goes here at the end, goes with this, with fear. Because I don't think it's directed, it's really about our approach to helping them. I'm going to use this technique of making you afraid. It's with fear yourself. Why? Well, because of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, I think is helpful. He says, if one is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It's what Jesus means when he gives the whole command about judge not that you be not judged. And he talks about getting the speck out of your eye before you go and get the log out of your brother's eye. You see, a lot of times we can think we are rescuing a brother or sister from their wandering away when really what we're doing is we're just satisfying our own fleshly desires to correct people. We just like them to do what we want them to do. We just don't like what they said. We don't like the way they did that. We think their opinion's dumb. We want to win the argument. That is nowhere in here. And in good faith, Jude is arguing that that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a sincere situation where a person is wavering in the faith. But even so, approach that help with fear of God and fear of the situation yourself. Two possible things can happen to us. One, we can fall into the same sins they are doing. We can easily fall into, hear the same voices that they're saying. It's why we're compassionate. We're one step away just like they are. So be compassionate and have fear as you try to help somebody who's wavering. History is replete with people who like to take others down with them. And that's the description here. Have compassion, be merciful, with fear, hating their garment, because you could go down the same road. In fact, you know the phrase, birds of a feather flock together? It may not always start that way, because you might find yourself attracted to the same voices that are attracting them. So with fear, you keep yourselves in the love of God as you're trying to help them. The other potential wandering that can happen when one seeks to help someone who is wavering is that they become uncompassionate, unmerciful. In other words, we then become, they spurn our help. We say, hey, brother, you shouldn't be going down that road. You've been avoiding the assembly. You've been forsaking the assembly. This is dangerous for you and your family. And they get mad at us and they say, who are you to get in my business? Well, who are you? And we kind of we get in this sort of battle with them instead of truly compassionately trying to help them. In other words, the first part of Jude, earnestly contend for the faith. In our attempts to earnestly contend for the faith, we become earnestly contentious. And that's what he's arguing. No, with fear, you watch yourself that you don't lose your compassion in this. Voices are calling God's people away from the faith and the love of God. Those voices are plentiful and attractive. We ought to have compassion on those who are wavering. Furthermore, we ought to act as rescuers for those who are wavering. And we should rescue them with urgent and clear warning, like one would snatch a child from the fire, even while we hate the very garment, the things that they are doing and saying, and the voices that they are being drawn toward and they are listening to. And we must do so with humility, with fear, lest we also fall along the same way. That's essentially verse 22 and 23 of Jude. And then he'll close. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling. And that's for next week.